We're so glad that you're here. And first thing I want to kick off with is my wife, Pamela. She's going to be our official reader today. And we're very glad you're joining us. Before we start, about this particular controversial topic, I want to give you a big idea. Okay, the first big idea, well, I have probably three big ideas, but the first one, I want to take you in the Wayback Machine. Now, you remember this audience participation time? Who had the Wayback Machine? Anybody remember? Mr. Peabody, right? Mr. Peabody. And who did he take? He took Sherman, right? Sherman and Mr. Peabody went to the Wayback Machine. I'm going to take you to the Wayback Machine today to the year 1351-ish B.C., and we're going to stop in the Sinai Desert. And the guy we're looking for is a guy by the name of Moses. And there's no dispute that there was a Moses. There may be a dispute about whether he walked across dry land. There may be a dispute about whether he struck a rock and water poured out of it, but there's no dispute that there was Moses. So we're looking for Moses. It's about 1351 B.C., and God gives Moses instructions to build something called a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was for the purpose of God, a place for God to reside with Moses and the people of Israel. And there's a pretty good rendition of it. That's what the tabernacle looked like. There was a place of sacrifice. Inside the tent, there was an inner curtain called the Holy of Holies. And this is our first temple model. So this is our big idea, the temple model. We had sacred men. We had sacred writings. We had sacred objects. Sacred object would include the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen that from Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant, the dress that the high priest wore. He had an ephod. There was a way that he could glean God's will from the ephod. There was all kinds of instruments that were considered holy for the conducting the sacrifices. This was a temple model. We had a sacred men. We had Aaron, who was the first high priest. That was Moses' brother. Moses' brother, his sons were high priests. And 1/12 of Jewish population, approximately 1/12 were Levites, and they were dedicated to the service of God and moving this thing around, making sure it was all done right. So this is our temple. Well, about 850 B.C., after the people have taken over the land of Canaan, we end up with a permanent building, another sacred place, the sacred men, sacred scriptures. And it's the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And there's been two temples. The one that Solomon built, they say it was the most magnificent structure in the ancient world. It was torn down by the Babylonians when they hauled everybody off. They hauled them off to Babylon for 70 years. Nehemiah and others came back, and the reconstructed temple was raised again by who? Does anybody know? Destroyed the second time? Yeah. The Romans. The Romans in 70 AD. Jesus had predicted this in one of the Gospels, and the Pharisees were just livid about it. He could read what Jesus predicted. But we have this temple model. Okay? Contrast that with our second big idea. Instead of sacred men, sacred place, sacred objects, sacred books, we have Jesus first on the scene. And he's 2.5 years into his ministry. Got his 12 guys. He sits them down at the Last Supper, and he says to them in John 13:34, he says, "A new command I give you. We tried the 612 Jewish laws. We didn't do so good. Our church, Genesis, has been through a brief overview of the Old Testament. We're starting the New Testament, I think, next week, but a brief overview. We learned the last 2 or 3 weeks it was a disaster. Did you know that a king Manasseh sat in Jerusalem, a Jewish king, for 55 years, and he espoused, endorsed, and he supported and promoted the sacrifice of children in fire? You should read your Bible. Nobody would imagine that, but he wasn't the only one. But that shows you the temple model failed. Jesus comes along and he says in John 13:34, he says, love one another. New command I give you. The 612 rules didn't work. The temple model didn't work. The two laws, great commands didn't work. I'm just giving you one, guys. I'm just giving you one way. One law. One rule. Love one another. And what happens? Within 40 years, his followers go out and they populate churches throughout the Mediterranean Rim. North Africa, Asia Minor, and into Southern Europe, all around the rim, in just 40 years. Imagine that. We've been here about 8 years, and we've got maybe probably less than 100 people. This model, love one another, produces churches throughout the Mediterranean Rim for 40 years. And more afterwards, until the year 312 AD, despite tremendous persecution, where they took Christian people and dipped them in tars and they put them on a pole and burned them. You know about the Christians were killed in the Colosseum. Despite that tremendous persecution, you have this enormous growth, and along comes the Emperor Constantine in 312, and on his deathbed, he becomes a Christian. And then within 6 months of that event, there's an edict that goes out throughout the Roman Empire that legalizes Christianity. No more murder. And by 380 AD, less than 60 years later, we have, back to the temple model, sacred men, sacred objects, sacred writings, sacred place. No more Jesus model. And this is sort of the thing we end up with. Okay? So, with that as a background to this practice that we're going to see today, I want to talk for a few minutes about the practice of baptism. Oh my gosh, I'm going to what is it? How controversial baptism has been over the last 2,000 years. Well, how controversial can it be, Tom? Well, I asked Siri this morning, I said, how many Christian denominations are there, Siri? And she told me, between 30 and 42,000. Oh, that can't be right. So then I would ask Alexa. So Alexa, how many Christian denominations are there? She says, Tom, I discussed it with Siri, and we think that between 30 and 42,000 denominations. And some other authors seem to think 33,000 probably a good number. Baptism is one of the principal causes of all those splits. And it's primarily, in my opinion, not the opinion of Genesis Church necessarily, but my opinion, that's because we've operated under the influence of the temple model. You have all been impacted by the temple model. I certainly have been impacted by the temple model. And we have all these splits. Rather than love one another, we have the temple model. How controversial has baptism been? In 527 AD, a persecution broke out in Europe over this controversy, and there was a group of people who became known as the Anabaptists, the baptized again. That's what Anabaptist means. They were they believed that it was only valid when a candidate confesses his faith in Christ and wants to be baptized. Their thought was that a believer's baptism is opposed to baptism of infants who are not able to make a conscious decision to be baptized. Now, when I say that, I'm going to provoke some of you. Probably. Maybe. I hope. And I got to tell you, when I was preparing this, I'm going to show you a video in a minute. It's the five reasons for adult water baptism. And I looked at it about 7 or 8 days ago, and I went back to YouTube to find it again, and I find the five reasons for infant baptism. So it's still controversial. If you look at all the denominations and put them on a big chart, you see that there's arguments about whether you have to be totally immersed, or sprinkled, or maybe just missed it, or just anointed. There's all kinds of controversy about baptism. But we're going to take a couple minutes. I think my friend at pursuegod.com does a better job than I did of presenting the reasons for water baptism. Okay, so we'll take just a couple minutes.
Let's talk about five basic facts about water baptism. Now, this is a Christian tradition that's been around for over 2,000 years, but maybe you're a brand new Christian, or you've been a Christian for a while, and you just don't really fully understand what water baptism is about, or it seems just a little weird to you. So here are five things every Christian should know about. Number one, water baptism is God's idea. You know, again, it seems a little strange, maybe to think, you know, why would we need to do something like that? It seems so out of the ordinary to be immersed in water. I mean, that's what baptism is you're being immersed in water and you're coming up out of the water. It seems like kind of a strange ritual, but it was God's idea in the first place. In fact, Jesus himself commanded that his disciples, whenever they invited someone to pursue God and that person would say, I want to do it, I want to become a Christian, Jesus said those people should be baptized. Matthew 28, it says this, Jesus speaking, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptism in water was God's idea. Jesus talked about it himself while he was on the earth. So that should catch our attention and should make us want to learn a little bit more about it. So here's the second fact. Water baptism doesn't save anyone. You know, Jesus commanded that we be baptized if we're going to pursue God. But he also makes it clear throughout the Word, throughout the Bible, that it is not a ritual that saves anybody. So don't get that confused. Maybe you've heard about that, but some churches might teach this, that you have to be baptized in water, and that's one of the things that you need to do if you want to be accepted by God. And if you don't check that one off, then sorry, God won't accept you. And then there are some other things you have to check off as well, or God won't accept you. And that's just not the way it works. The Bible makes it very clear that the way we are saved, the way we start a relationship with God, is by trusting in Jesus for our salvation. And so there's nothing that we can do that can save us. So water baptism is important, and even 2,000 years later, we should understand it and we should do it. But it's not the level of importance that some people might teach. It's not something you have to do to be saved. Well, then why would you need to do it? That's the next fact. Baptism is an act of practical obedience. See, as Christians, when we come to faith in Christ and we're saved by grace and we become children of God, the next thing that we do is we say, well, how can I honor you in my life, God? You know, and so baptism is one of those really practical, sort of almost first steps where God says, well, here's a practical thing you can do. You should be baptized in water. And so water baptism is one of those initial signs of practical obedience. It's showing to God, it's demonstrating to God, hey, I'm willing to come to you on your terms, not just on my terms. You know, if God asked us to, you know, grow a beard, I'd grow a beard. It doesn't say that in the Bible, though. If God said that you've got to grow your hair out really long, I would have done that. Or if God says you've got to wear certain clothes or whatever, it doesn't say any of those things. But it does say, on just a real practical point, that you should get baptized in water. And so I say, okay, if God wants me to do that, I'll do that. So today, God wants me to be baptized, and tomorrow, there'll be more for me to obey. Here's the fourth fact. Baptism identifies us with Christ and the church. So that's sort of the significance of this ritual. When we're being baptized, we're identifying ourselves with Christ. So we're saying, you know, Jesus, when he died and rose again, a baptism, water baptism is a symbol of that. We'll see that in the next fact. But we're identifying ourselves with Christ. We're saying, I want to follow you, Jesus. But more than that, we're also identifying ourselves with this church, the body of Christ, you know, God's people. Now, maybe it's a local church that you're a part of. That certainly is a part of it. But even in a broader sense, it's the entire church. Every person who's ever put their faith in Christ in the history of the world, you and I are a part of that, and water baptism identifies us with the church and with Christ. Romans 6 says it like this, or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? So see, in that verse we see two things. We're identifying with Christ and his death, but we're also identifying with one another, because notice the word, we. We were baptized. We were baptized. We. So it's a group thing. It's a community thing. It's part of identifying with the church at large. And here's the last fact. Baptism is a symbol of our new life. So we have this new life in Christ, and that's the beautiful symbolism of baptism. We go down into the water, and that symbolizes death. to our old way of living, and we come up out of the water, and that symbolizes life, a new kind of living now, that we live to honor God from here on out. Romans 6 says, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. The bottom line, baptism is important. And if you're a pursuer of God and you haven't been baptized, you should certainly talk about it and do it.
So what would a baptism service be without talking about the maybe a first baptizer, which is called by the name of John the Baptist? John the Baptist was predicted, his prediction was in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3.
A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Again, in Malachi, third chapter, his coming is predicted.
I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty.
Now, no one disputes that there was a John. John is revered in the Christian faith, the Jewish faith, Islam. Even Baha'i recognized that there was a character by the name of John. Maybe you remember John's, not only is predicted to, in Malachi, Micah, and also in our first reading from Isaiah, but he's also predicted in Luke, there's the story of the angel Gabriel comes to his father, Zechariah, before he's conceived. And Zechariah says, you're going to have a son. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. His name was going to be John. Zechariah makes a big, colossal mistake of saying, how can I be sure this is going to happen? And Gabriel strikes him dumb. He can't speak anymore. And months later, baby's born, and they take him to the temple and they ask, what's his name going to be? And everybody's saying, well, it should be Zechariah. It should be Zechariah. And, because that's his father's name. And his father can't speak, so he writes down, he says, his name is John. Immediately, he can speak. And he has this prayer over his son. The family's going to read for us. Luke.
And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Now, embedded in this verse is the purpose that John came. Prepare the way for the Lord. That's what we normally think. But look at right after that, in verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. To give his people knowledge of their salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So important, we can circle back. John was known as, in culture, as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, but he's also known as John the Forerunner. We're going to come back and camp on that title in just a few minutes. John was a Nazarite, and he took a vow. We see some other Nazarites primarily in the Old Testament. Samson, he was our Nazarite, our first Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. Some authors believe that Paul took a Nazarite vow before he made his second missionary journey, and some others think Absalom, that would have been Solomon's, one of Solomon's sons, also took a Nazarite vow. Sometimes it was for a short period of time, 6 months, sometimes it was for a lifetime, in the case of Samuel and in the case of John. What's a Nazarite vow? They make a formal vow to serve God, that you abstain from any kind of grape byproduct, including wine, figs, anything that has to do with the grape. You let your hair grow during the term of the vow, and you're set apart in God's special service. We certainly see that in Samuel's life and the life of the young man. Gospel author Mark tells us a little bit about the beginning of John's ministry at the Jordan River in Mark chapter 1.
And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey.
And the Bible says that all of the Judean countryside and all of Jerusalem came down to see him. I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to go there. I want to encourage everybody in this room, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, by all means do it. Better than Cancun. Well, it may not be a couple of sentences, but go to Israel. Don't fear it. It makes the Bible come alive. Jerusalem is about 15 air miles from the Jordan River, but it's about 25 miles to get there. And it's all downhill. Remember, Jesus said a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell amongst thieves. It's all downhill. Every step of the way, from 2,500 feet above sea level down to 800 feet below sea level. It's a terrible walk back, particularly in this day and age. We didn't have, you know, you didn't have RVs. You didn't have a stop and shop to get the monster. So, but it says all of Jerusalem. How many people would that have been? Well, historian estimates that there's probably between 30,000 and maybe as many as 115,000 people living in Jerusalem. And does all mean all? I don't know. There must have left the energy behind to make sure the lights stayed on. But certainly the Pharisees came down to see what was going on. And what did John eat? He gave him a nice bright green. You remember what he called him? You brood of vipers. So later in John's ministry, he was put in prison by Herod, and Jesus has a few things to say. John has his group of followers, John's disciples. They come and they see Jesus, and they want to know if he's the one, if he's the Messiah. And Matthew 11 gives us a little insight.
As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than just a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist.
Now, would that be quite an endorsement? It's not from LeBron, but it's from Jesus himself. He says, among men born of women, there has been no one greater than John. So here's our last big idea. John was the forerunner. All the Judean countryside and Jerusalem came down to see him. We don't know how long he baptized in the Jordan before he was put into prison, but he was a forerunner. My sense of things is we've been called to be forerunners. If you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian, or an evangelical Christian, or a follower of Jesus, or some kind of expression like that. Maybe not everybody is, but if you are, you have a story to tell that has a forerunner. In my life, in 1975, I had two forerunners. I had Morris Cirillo as a television evangelist, and I had Danny Salvatore, a pipe fitter, who sat at a table like this in March of 1975 and told me, I need to come to Bible study and learn more about people. Those were forerunners. They prepared the way of the Lord in my life. And if you call yourself a Christian, an evangelical Christian, you have a forerunner. You have a story to tell. That's a pretty big idea, but here's a bigger idea. are you a forerunner for? Who are you a forerunner for today in Boynton City, Michigan, 2018? God's called us all to be forerunners. We might not have 30,000. We might not have 115,000. We might not be Billy Graham. But we're all called as Christian people to be a forerunner in somebody's life to prepare the way for the Lord. And I want, as your homework assignment, I don't care who you have lunch with today, I want you to tell them who your forerunner was. You would have to offer to be their forerunner. Maybe they've already heard the story, but no matter who you have lunch with today, I would ask them, tell them the story, who your forerunner was. You already heard my forerunner. So, that's your homework assignment. Now, we have somebody that's going to be baptized today, and that person, I tell you, is very nervous, so be sure to support them to the degree you can. As I was doing my research, I found out that up until 1350 AD, people, candidates for baptism, did it naked. So, I went to Pastor Nathan, and I said, hey, I got a great idea. We could do this like the old-fashioned way. And he looked at me and he said, Tron, they weren't me. But in a few minutes, we are going to have a water baptism. If there's something I've said that you don't agree with, don't be mad at Pastor, don't be mad at Genesis, approach me about it. The scripture says we're to love one another and to provoke each other to love and good works. So I hope if nothing else, I may have provoked you a little bit. If there's something you don't agree with, you're welcome to discuss it with me. Don't lay it on Genesis Church. With that, I'm going to ask you to stand.
So you want me to play this one?
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to join my brothers and sisters at Experience Church in Bridgeport, Ohio.